Amen. Good to have all of you here tonight. We're going to be moving along here. Let me say that I'll say this again at the end. Danny is home tonight passing a kidney stone. So, yeah, he was at the hospital yesterday, and it's pretty bad. It got better for a little while because you know how they move, and they, you know, but then it. He's in pretty much pain tonight, so I pray for him, and Jamie's with him, and the girls should be here. They might be upstairs working, but those are pretty bad. That terrible. So anyway, well, tonight, both questions tonight, and I'll see how far I get. I will definitely get these two done, but I got some other ones on the books here, but both questions tonight that came in. Two different questions, but both of the questions show you how the mindset of Christianity is so outside the parameter of the Word of God. You know, I know I tell you all the time that, you know, the majority of God's people really have no understanding about God, the things of God. We know what we have been programmed with. And most of what we have been programmed with is not very good. And it just leads to showing you when you lose your Bible in time, you know, and we lost our Bible in the latter part of the 1800s, we've been now over 100 years without it. You can see the devastating effect it has on God's people through the churches who have no Bible. And it's just an absolute shame that God's people are so messed up on simple things today. And so you'll get a chance to learn some good things tonight. And I want to welcome all of our people on YouTube and wherever you're tuning in from. But the first question, I'll deal with this one first, has to do with the question of fasting. And it has to do with the fact that, is it fasting for today? And does it work, or what does it really do? And the answer to that, we'll get there in a minute, but come over to Romans chapter 8 first, and I want to show you what the basic foundational problem is here. And look at 8:26, and you know, this is a familiar passage to you. We've talked about it before. It's nothing new for you. But it says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now those three verses there are the key verses that show you that we have an infirmity. In fact, and I've given you this before, when you come through the Bible, you'll find that God uses the word infirmity three times when it comes to us. And I have preached it before, taught it before. It makes a great devotion for your volleyball or softball team. That there's the Bible talks about three infirmities that we have as Christians. And of course, the first one is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, the infirmity of the flesh, which everybody understands that. The second one is found in Psalm 77:10, and that is the infirmity that we have a tendency to forget God and what he's done for us. And then the third infirmity is Romans 8:26, 27, and 28, that we don't know how to pray. And if there's any breakdown in Christianity today, other than the breakdown of the Bible, it would be this one right here. There are a lot of things that God's people don't understand and are messed up on, and because they have been taught wrong. But I don't know of any other issue that God's people are more whacked out on than the aspect of prayer. And the first thing I want you to see and remember here is, you know, and you hear all kinds of things on it, you know, and some of it from the charismatic world, some of it from the Baptist world. You know, I read a book one time, and there's a bunch of books that are like this, and the title of the book was Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. When you read see a title of a book like that, you automatically know that whoever this guy is, he does not know anything about prayer. How could you put a title like that on a book when Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good to them that love God? Bottom line is, there are no bad things that happen to good people, because everything that happens to us works together for our good. If you took the bad things out, then you've lost a valuable teaching tool that God wants to use in our lives. I'm sorry. But we live in a Christianity that wants to shun bad things that happen to us. We live in the glory Christianity that everything, you know, it has to be good, sunshine every day, no rainy days, no dark skies. And that's just not the reality of life. That verse tells us that in 28, that God takes everything in your life, the good things and the bad things, and he works them for our good. And you have to be able to understand that. Having said that, obviously, most of God's people spend most of their lives praying to God for God to change bad things in their life, or things that are not convenient, or things that have happened that they're not happy with or struggling with. And this is where the failure of prayer comes in, based on not knowing how to pray. Now, God's people today use prayer to do two things: order from God what they want, or change what God is doing from what they don't like. And neither one of them are biblical New Testament prayer. Now, once you have that understanding, now you can see when it gets to the next level where God is not giving you what you want, or not working or jumping through your hoops that you have set up for him through prayer, then the next thing that people are all screwed up on, well, maybe I need to fast. And to most people today, when they want to ask the question about fasting in prayer, it's nothing more than a more high-powered procedure to get God to answer your prayer or to change, because you're hoping he's looking down, seeing how that you're not eating, and he's going to feel sorry for you. So based on that, he's going to answer your prayer. No, he's going to let you starve to death. But this is the stupidity of God's people. And I'm sorry, some people listening to this are probably not going to like this, and because they want that cushiony Christianity that everything is supposed to work out good for you. My advice to you would be to read the book of Job. It all worked out for him. Romans 8:28, even it's in the Old Testament, Romans 8:28 in the New Testament, the principle was still there. And at the end of Job's life, no matter what he went through, all things did work together for good. And it's an incredible thing. But, you know, Job is the book that would totally defy the book why bad things happen to good people. And of course, that's where you're at. Now, there's two definitive verses on fasting. And one defines the other, but they both define themselves. The first one is in Psalms chapter 35. In fact, they're both in Psalms. Now, this one is really a good, solid verse that begins to give us detail on fasting. Verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer, see, my prayer, the prayer that he's praying, returned into my own bosom. Now that tells you right there that based on his fasting and his prayer didn't go to God. You see that, don't you? It didn't go to God. His prayer returned into his own bosom. It came back to him. Now that is an incredible verse that defines in one aspect what fasting is. Here's David, and this is David when he's going through his tough times. And he's praying, and obviously he's humbling his soul, he's also fasting. But I want you to see that in the fasting, his prayer didn't go to God. I mean, obviously it did. God heard his prayer. But I want you to notice that God did not take his fasting and fix his problem, but took his fasting and then humbled his soul by returning that prayer to his own bosom, his own heart. And there's something about this verse that when he was praying and fasting that gave him a deeper understanding of what he was going through, and there isn't anything in there that he's asking God to change anything. Now, let's come over to our next verse, Psalms, stay in Psalms, Psalm 69. Now this is another good definitive verse, but you got to have put the two of them together. The one says, we just looked at, that his prayer returned to his bosom when he humbled his soul with fasting. Now look at verse 10, Psalm 69:10, David again. When I wept and chastened my soul. Now you see how he interchanged the word chastened here with the word humbled back in Psalms 35. You got to watch things like this. The verse is almost exactly the same, but you got to see where it changes. And where it changes will define the other verse to show you what you're really dealing with here. So back in Psalms 35, it says he humbled his soul with fasting. Here, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. And now it says that was to my reproach. The other place in Psalm 35 said it brought it back to his heart. His prayer came back to his own bosom. That's true. But what happened when it came back to his bosom, his prayer? It came to his reproach. In other words, fasting was never designed by God to change anything that God's doing. If you get anything through your mind tonight, get through your mind that your prayer life is never about asking God to fix something, change something, or giving God an order or a request because of something you don't like. Now, you may not like it, and it may not be a good deal. I mean, it's just simply that. But the real biblical Bible-based child of God, which is about as rare as a brontosaurus in Central Park, the real born-again, dialed-in child of God who is in the book and the book is in them, realizes that prayer is not about you changing anything that you don't like. Now, you have every option to talk to God about something bad that comes into your life or something that comes into your world that is a bad thing and you're struggling with it or whatever. You have every right to ask God to do with this whatever he wants to do with it. Now, this is all based on the verse I first gave you in Romans chapter 8, which told us we didn't know how to pray. And it told us the fact that we don't know what God is doing. We don't know what the mind of the Spirit is. We don't know why you're going through what you're going through. So you don't want to ask God to change it, stop it, or get you out of it simply because of the fact that it's uncomfortable for you. You have to realize that God may be doing something and he wants to put you through what you're going through so he can use you to do what he wants to do. Most of God's people are so selfish that they never can see that. They never get to that point. They never come to the place where they see God using them in an uncomfortable way. And of course, that's not the reality of the Christian life. And there again, I would suggest you to get a hold of some of the missionary books in there that we have in the bookstore, or that book on the Waldensians, and find out some people that really went through some things more than God's people could ever imagine today. But this is why. I mean, you're told in Revelation chapter 3 of the Laodicean church is to go and buy gold tried in the fire. There's nothing tried about us today in the fire that comes out gold, because we have this mindset of Christianity has to be in our relationship with God. Nothing bad could ever happen. And if it does, immediately I'm going to pray and ask God to take it away. And if he doesn't do that, then I'm going to deny myself eating so God will feel sorry for me. And that's basically what you're coming down to. You want God to look over the banisters of heaven and realize your suffering, and then him feeling compassion for you and then answering your stupid prayer. And of course, that's Christianity today. And, you know, that's just not what prayer is, and it certainly isn't what fasting is. When we go through some tough time in our lives, and there can be truly some tough times, the child of God is going to be tempted to ask God to take it away. I mean, come on, we're just human. We are. The pain can be so great, the agony can be so hard, the heartbreak can be so deep that we are tempted to go that route and say, God, I can't take this anymore. Please take it away. And that's how it goes. Now, most of the Laodicean Christians never get to that level, because as soon as something bad happens, they're in the prayer mode, take it away, God, and I'm not going to have lunch today till you fix this. I mean, that's just their mindset. When you get to the point that you do fast, fasting is not about getting God to change what you're going through. Fasting is what it says. Your prayer doesn't go to God. It does, but you know what I'm saying. But it returns to your heart, your own bosom. And it brings back your reproach. What fasting does is shows you how weak we really are. The idea of true prayer in a Bible believer's life is to get on the same page with what God is doing in your life and understand what he's doing and why he's doing. Maybe you won't understand it totally, completely, but you trust him enough to know that if this is what he wants, you're okay with that. and you suffer through it with him in that sense. One of the things that God's people should be able to do, if you're going through some sickness or some disease or something that you're really struggling with and there's pain associated with it, and it's something that God has not taken away, he's allowed you to go through it. One of the things that one of the things you have to do is bring it back and to see how actually you really are weak in the flesh. And that should make you more dependent on God, not for him to change it, but you realize that you're so weak that you have to have him do it. And then in the midst of your trial, whatever it may be, you do what the book of Hebrews says when it says, consider him. Consider what he endured. Consider what he became. He became sin for you. You consider your suffering compared to his suffering for you. And what that does, it puts you in the same frame mind with God through your prayer, not to change it, but to be okay with what you're going through and be satisfied that he's going to take care of you through this whole thing. Now, this is what fasting does. Fasting shows how weak we are because we miss one day eating. Now, I know, I used, years and years ago, I don't do it anymore. Years and years and years ago, I used to fast from Sunday night to Tuesday morning. And I never ate anything after Sunday lunch till Tuesday morning. But boy, did I eat on Tuesday morning. Now, I didn't do it because I was trying to be spiritual. I didn't do it for any spiritual reason. I did it because during that time in my world, I was going all over the place around the world, and there were places that you went and times that you got that you didn't get to eat for a couple of days. I mean, there were places that you would be that you didn't want to eat for a couple of days when you saw what you had to eat. So I didn't do it so I was anything spiritual, because I certainly wasn't. I did it to train my body that if I got someplace and I missed a day or 2 days eating, that I knew what that was all about. And it didn't catch me where it really messed me up. Because, hey, let me tell you something. I don't care who you are, who you think you are. There's one thing we all die for, and that is to eat. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're well-disciplined. But inside, you cuss every time you pass up a cheeseburger. Inside. I'm kidding you. It's part of our flesh. And what happens is that when you don't give this flesh what it wants, then it begins to give you fits. You get a headache. You feel faint. Oh, well, hey, you want to see the example? The example is back in the Bible with Jacob and Esau. I mean, he's out there, you know, he's out there one time, you know, and comes back in and he's hungry, and Jacob's made a matzo, a chili, and he even makes a reference to what good is my birthright? I'm at the point of death, you know, all because I'd missed a meal. That shows you where the flesh is. And he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, see? Great principle. He wasn't going to die, but it shows you how we get so caught up in the flesh and how the flesh controls us that it can control that part of your life when you're going through something really tough. So, fasting will show you through the weakness of your flesh when you're going through something how weak you really are. And the prayer, here it is, the prayer that you gave to God to change it, or what are you doing, comes back to your bosom, and you realize that you don't have a right to ask God to change anything. And then it's to Psalm 69, it comes back to your reproach. It chastens your soul. It humbles your soul. Now, back in the Old Testament, soul and body are used interchangeably because they're stuck together. So if we want to put this into the New Testament, forget the soul. It's your body that it chastens and your body that it reproves or you reproach. And it shows you how weak you really are so you can understand that what you're going through, you don't ask God to change, you ask God to help you understand it so he can put you on the same level where he's at. That Romans chapter 8, verse 26, 27, and 28, you realize that God is doing something that maybe you don't understand what he's doing, and you're weak enough to say, God, I don't like this, but you're strong enough through the fasting to show you how weak you really are, but God, I'm going to trust you. You know what Job said? Job said in the darkest part of his what he was going through, you know what he said? He said, yea, though he slay me, I will trust him. See? That's what fasting does. It gets you to the point that I don't care if I die with this, I'm going to trust him. Because I know now that isn't about my prayer life, isn't about me changing anything that he's doing. My prayer life is to help me get on the same page with him so I can be part of what he's doing in my life. And that can get pretty awful sometimes. Because this life, because of sin and sin in this world, it can cause some problems. And we go through things that are not pleasant. We go through things that are hard for us. We go through things that we would like to change. So if there's any fasting to be done today that is biblical fasting, it isn't this goofy stuff that you hear most of God's people talk about. That just reverts back to Romans 8 that you don't know how to pray. Fasting in its basic fundamental form, defined for you in Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, has nothing to do with God changing anything, but has everything to do with you putting yourself in the position where you see how weak you really are in your flesh through fasting. And then you don't trust in the flesh anymore. You turn it over to God and trust in him. That's what fasting is for, if you're going to do it today. And I would say probably 99.999% of fasting that goes on in God's people's lives is God just looks at it and says, whatever, and means nothing. Because they don't understand what it's intended to do for them. And they don't understand Romans chapter 8. We just don't know how to pray. We pray selfishly. We pray stupidly. We pray arrogantly. We pray to order God what we want, like we do on Amazon. And that's not what it's for. And you don't have a right to ask God to change anything other than you have a right to ask God, you know, to save somebody. If you have a tough time, somebody's sick or somebody's this or somebody's that or somebody's got some terminal disease, you don't have a right to ask God to heal them. You have a right to ask God to do whatever he wants to do with that, because he told you in Romans 8 that he answers, he searches the heart, and he makes intercession according to the will of God. And you have every right to say, Lord, I love so-and-so. I know they're going through a tough time right now. And I know that my flesh would want me to say, Lord, just take it away and heal them, make them whole again. And that's me, Lord, because I do love them. And that's the human side of me. And Lord, you understood that when you were here on the cross, when you were in the garden, you showed me you had a human side. One time you say, Father, let this cup pass from me. You ask God to stop the crucifixion. But then the other side, you turned around and said, but thy will be done. See? See? Now you have every right to be just as to God as he was. Most God's people not only don't know how to pray, they don't want to get honest with God. They don't want to pray an honest prayer. Jesus gave us the model of an honest prayer when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was going through his tough time. And he basically showed us that the human man was afraid to go to the cross and face the wrath of God poured out on him. So he actually said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. The cup that he's asking about is not physical death. Everybody teaches that it is. The cup that he's asking to pass for him is the cup of God's wrath that God was going to pour out on him on the cross. And the human man didn't want that. So he says, if it's thy will. And then the next breath he says, thy will be done. And he goes to the cross. It shows you that when you pray about for somebody or something. Now, if you're praying for an unsaved person, you just say, Lord, I don't know what's going on in their heart. I don't know what's going on in their life. You know much better than I do. But Lord, I know that you said that you're not willing that any should perish. And I'm asking, Lord, according to the word of God and according what you've told me and according how you want men to come unto you, I pray, Father, that you'll allow him to see the gospel truth and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. Lord, I can't make him get saved. You can't make him get saved. But I'm praying that the Holy Spirit of God will get through to him. You have a right to pray that. If you've got somebody that's dying with a terminal disease, you don't have a right to pray that. You have a right to say, Lord, you know what? I love this person. I want this person to be whole. I think they're, you know, the human part of me wants you to fix it and them not to have to go through this. I feel for them. I see their going struggles. I see their agony. I see what they're dealing with. Lord, the human side of me wants you to take that away. But I know that that's foolish. And I confess that's my human side. Because I know Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good. And I know this works for good somehow. I can't see it. Maybe nobody will ever see it. But you see it. So Lord, I just got to ask you, you have your own will and way with this. And Lord, you teach us, you give us the understanding, you allow us to get on the same wavelength of prayer that you are, that I can be okay with that. And that I know that no matter what happens, you're going to get the honor and glory out of it. And so, you know, I just turn that person over to you. And Lord, help them to understand it. Help them to see that. Help them to realize that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And that's where you leave it. And if you get down to the class that it's, if you're going through something, I don't see fasting for somebody else. I mean, I guess you could if you don't know what you're doing. But fasting is for you. And if you get to that point that you actually enter into fasting, then understand that you're not fasting to ask God to change anything. You're fasting to see how where your own reproach is and for your prayer to come back to your own bosom and show you how selfish you can be in your prayer and just lay it on the line that my flesh is going crazy because I haven't eaten. And that just shows me how weak I really am in everything, Lord. So I need you to be my strength through this. Then go eat something. That's what you got with fasting. Yes, sir. Who's got the mic?
I was just curious. In Matthew 17:21.
Matthew 17:21.
Yes, sir. You could probably start in 18 also.
Well, I get there. Yeah. Pages are sticking together. 17:21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting.
So I was just curious. So if you can't really fast on behalf of somebody else, it looks like Jesus is doing that on behalf of this epileptic boy.
Yeah, well, you got to keep in mind now, this is a different time period than we're in today. This is in that intermediate time period where he's doing things differently. You have the sign gifts, you have the healing, you have casting out demons. You have all that stuff going on here that you don't have going on today. So it's going to be a little different going in it there. They were sent to the nation of Israel to deliver them from the oppression that they're under as a nation. So it's going to be a little different dealing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to you get into the church age.
So yeah. what would the purpose be of just fasting to get a devil out of somebody?
Like, I'm sorry?
What would the purpose be of fasting to get like a devil out of somebody like in this situation?
Here?
Yeah.
Because it would, same principle, it would, when they couldn't cast that person out, if they would have started praying and fasting, same thing. It would have come back to their reproach and it would have been a chastisement to their soul. Now you got to keep in mind that at this particular point in time, the disciples have lost the spiritual edge and they're a bunch of spiritual Pharisees waiting to buy a big bus so they can drive around on a healing tour with Jesus. And he has to send them out in a boat there to get them out in the sea to get them back on perspective. So they're losing their perspective. That's why they can't cast it out. They're now professionals. They've lost the edge, just like many of God's people do. And now they're professional disciples, apostles. And they've lost the ability to do some things. So he uses this to show them that they're not, if they are fasting, they're not fasting right, because fasting would have brought them back to show them that the reason why they can't do this is because they're not as spiritual as they need to be. That's what he's doing.
Okay.
So it'll be the same principle.
Thank you.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. Good deal with that. Anybody else got a question on that before I move on to the next one here, which is another good one? Okie dokie. Now, like I said, you got two questions tonight that actually have been an absolute mess in Christians' lives today. I mean, just absolutely, they just have no understanding of this. And the next one is over here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's go over there. There's two verses we want to look at here. Now, in Timothy here, in 1 Timothy anyhow, the whole book is broken down around 12 charges that Paul gives young Timothy. You know that Timothy's a pastor, and as is Titus, as it is Philemon. So these are called the pastoral epistles. In other words, these are books that are not written to a Christian like we are, like Romans and 1 Corinthians, not written to churches. These are written to three individuals. And these are three individuals who are pastors. And in these three books, he lays down the governing rules for pastoring. And in 1 Timothy, he deals with the 12, the outline for 1 Timothy is the 12 sections that he deals with a different aspect of being a pastor. In 2 Timothy, just so you can get them together here before I jump into it. In 2 Timothy, he starts to deal with the doctrinal side of things, how he is to handle the Word of God once he gets the 12 down in the first one. So, and then if you just want to get it all together since we're here, in 1 and 2 Timothy, he lays down the charges, and then he lays down in 2 Timothy, the doctrine that's important. And then in Titus, when he gets into Titus, the theme of Titus then will be stewardship of the pastor. And you find that in 1:7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So stewardship is found in Titus. Then when you get into Philemon, which is the other pastor, was one of the young men that had a church. He's a pastor. And Paul is in prison. And Paul gets locked up with a prisoner whose name is Onesimus. And he is a runaway slave. And so Paul tells this runaway slave that he needs to go back to his master. And what he does in this book is he lays out God's perception of slavery, which is unlike anything else you've heard today in the day and age we live in. And yet it also shows you that the book of Philemon teaches us to be a model servant as a pastor. So in that fact that you're a slave. The reason why he tells Onesimus to go back to Philemon, and he even writes this letter to give him with him so he doesn't punish him. He says, hey, I won this guy to Christ. He's coming back. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Accept him as a brother. And so he does that for him. But in this, he lays out the fact that we are bond slaves. We don't have any rights either. So you can see how these four books really fit together good as for a pastor. And that's why they're called the pastoral epistles. But the question has to do here in the section here where it deals with the qualifications of a pastor. And a pastor is also called a bishop. Now, we don't call them that today in churches because of the connection with the Roman Catholic Church, obviously. But a pastor in the New Testament is also a bishop, and a bishop is a pastor. They're used interchangeably, just so you know that. And so when you get into chapter 3, it says, verse 1, he starts to give the qualifications. And he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, a pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in all subjection with gravity. If a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then he gets down in verse 8, likewise deacons. So he lays out the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor. The question in tonight out of this was in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And the question posed is based on what he says here, does that mean a pastor has to be married to be a pastor? Or when you get over to Titus chapter 1 verse 6, which we don't need to read it, but it gives the same thing, a deacon has to be the husband of one wife also. So the question is to be a pastor today, do you have to be married? That is the question. Now, I'll answer that question here in a little bit, but I want to take a moment and show you something about this verse that just about everybody here, I'm looking at the crowd here, maybe two or three of you, you older folks, would even relate to this. But back in my day, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and of course Titus chapter 1, verse 6, was used by everybody that if you were a divorced person, you could never pastor a church. The fallacy of this, and I'll explain it here in just a little bit, but the fallacy of it was based on 1 Timothy chapter 3. I use an example, and there's thousands of them because I knew many of these guys, but I'll use Dr. Ruckman. When Dr. Ruckman got saved back in the late 50s, you know, his wife never got saved. And his wife divorced him, left him, deserted him. He stayed single for probably, I don't know, 20 years. When I first met him back in the 70s, he was still single. He was pastor of Brent Baptist Church down in Florida, Pensacola. And he was an evangelist. He would go around everywhere in churches. And that's where I got connected with him and met him. And the big wigs that did not like him, they always were looking for something that they could discredit him or get him out of the ministry. And I think it was one of the big wigs from Tennessee Temple that wrote him a letter and told him that based on, now this shows you the hypocrisy that was going on back then. They told him that based on 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, he was not qualified to be a pastor because he wasn't the husband of one wife, because his wife left him. Ruckman wrote back and said, oh, okay, no problem. I'll go ahead and get married then, and I'll fulfill that. Then the guy wrote him back the second time, and he says, no, that won't work, because if you get married, now you'll be the husband of two wives. He was married once, and now he's going to get married. You see the fallacy and the stupidity of it. I lived through the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and I'm sure it's still out there today in some places. But the idea got fostered with places like Bob Jones University, who were some of the biggest sanctimonious sinners that you ever, you know, met in your life. Baptist Bible Fellowship got into it. Tennessee Temple got into it. All of Christianity got into the idea that for a Christian, the unpardonable sin was divorce. And if you were divorced, you could never pastor a church. The idea was, in their minds, this verse right here, that if you were divorced and you got remarried, now you have two wives. They're looking at marriage based on a ceremony, see? They're looking at marriage back then, that marriage was a ceremony. So if you had two marriage ceremonies in your life, you violated that, you're not the husband of one wife, you can't pastor. Now, let me show you how dishonest these crooks were back then, and many of them still are today. I mean, they didn't all die out when the millennium started. Not only does it say he has to be the husband of one wife, which we'll talk about that in a moment, verse 4 says they have to have rule over his own house and his own children with all gravity. Every one of these guys that were banging these guys to death because they were divorced and remarried had kids that didn't even go to church. See? In other words, this is the original picking and choosing that goes on today. It started back then. You can't pastor because you've been divorced and you're remarried, but my kids won't go to church and they're out in the world, but I can still pastor. See, that's the corruption that was going on. And not just in one church, it was everywhere. I was part of a church staff at one point, back in the, had to be in the 70s and the 80s, and I was a nobody back then. Still am, but I was even less nobody back than I am nobody now. And we had a staff meeting that we needed to have a meeting because a dilemma was coming into churches and our church. What do we do with the divorced people? Back then, and this is in the 80s, half the population in America had been divorced one time, and half of that had been remarried and divorced again. It was an epidemic that was starting to grow that was everywhere now. It's not an epidemic now, it's a common way of life. So they had a meeting to decide how we were going to deal with this. I was in some great stupid meetings back then. You remember when they did the first heart transplant? Back in the early 70s, we had another staff meeting. We had to decide the issue is, how do we deal with the heart transplant if an unsaved man gets the heart of a saved man? I'm not kidding you. It reminded me of the Roman Catholic Church back in the Dark Ages when they had the meetings. What happens to a rat that eats the Eucharist if it's already blessed and now that rat has eternal life forever? I mean, this is the stupidity that was going on. So we decided we'd put him in a special Sunday school class. We wanted to keep them from mixing. What they couldn't handle was these divorced people coming in and mingling with the single people. And you know how when love's in the air, you know what's going to happen. And so now we're going to have divorced people marrying these people. And oh, the church is just going to go to hell in a handbag. Well, the church was already in a hell in a handbag, so there's no problem. But this is what they were thinking. The stupidity of that will put all the divorced men and women in a class by themselves. We'll pretend they're like everybody else, but they won't. So you know what happens? The stupidity. You cannot legislate the flesh. Okay, so you won't let them mix with the church, but they do anyhow, because you don't want them to intermingle and intermarry, so you put them in a Sunday school class, and you know what they're going to do in that Sunday school class? Anybody raise your hand and tell me what they're going to do. They're going to intermingle and they're going to marry. It never worked. But this is the problem that they had. And the reason for this is because of the verse right here, 1 Timothy 3:2. And they were using that in their minds, they thought that marriage was a ceremony. And this was rampant back then at that time because they knew nothing about the Bible. The only one that was speaking out against it was Ruckman and some of the guys who knew what the Bible was teaching. When they wanted to teach about marriage and divorce in that churches back then, they went to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 is not the teachings for the church on divorce and remarriage. It's the Old Testament. The teaching for marriage, divorce, and remarriage for the New Testament church is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's 21 or 22 or 23, I don't remember, principles in there about divorce, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is all you need. But nobody knew anything about the Bible. So they taught back then and believed that marriage was based on the ceremony that you had. And if you had a ceremony, then you got married and then you got divorced. If you had another ceremony, now you're still married to the first one because Matthew 19 says that there was no reason for divorce other than the one they gave. In most cases, that wasn't it. So now you have two wives, you see? And it was a violation of that. And they had no earthly idea how God looked at marriage and what constituted marriage in God's sight. And when they, if they would have understood that, every pastor standing in the pulpit, almost without exception, would have shut his mouth. Now, come over to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to show you why this verse will not work any other way other than the historical context that you find it in. And I'll give you that here in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5. Pick it up at around verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, in the book of Ephesians, he's shown you the relationship between Christ and the church, but he's likening it to a physical marriage. Now you're going to see what God constitutes as marriage, and it ain't a ceremony. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Then it's the joining together. Now, in the Bible, there was no ceremonies. In the Old Testament, there was no ceremonies. In the New Testament, there were no ceremonies. In the early churches, there were no wedding ceremonies. That it, they didn't come in until later down the line, and somewhere as the Bible got all out of whack with everybody, somebody now thinks that the wedding ceremony consummates the marriage. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Now, he said there that they leave the father and mother, and he is joined unto his wife, and now they're one flesh. Now, let me show you how the Bible interprets that. Come on back here now to Matthew chapter 19. These are things you got to look for, how he says one thing. One way, just like fasting. He gave you one word, and then he defined both words by giving you another word. Same thing here. Now, when Paul writes this in the book of Ephesians, he's quoting it out of Matthew chapter 19. But he changes it. Look. Verse 5. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave. So it isn't the marriage ceremony that God takes as consummation of the wedding. It's the act of intimacy that God takes for an act to consummate the marriage. Now, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's where these guys would have shut their mouths. We just saw over there in Ephesians that joined unto his wife, become one flesh, and then cleave to his wife, and they too become one flesh. That's for Christians. Now let me show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is in one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. It doesn't matter if you're... How many of these pastors, before they ever got into the ministry, were saved or not saved, that had relations with somebody that was not their wife, wasn't even married yet, before they were married, and they still had relationship, and the Bible says if you get yourself a harlot and you join yourself to her, you are married to her, one flesh. That blows the whole thing. And these guys getting up there and saying, well, brother, you had a ceremony and you were married, and then you got a divorce, and now you had another ceremony, and now you're married to two. Every one of those guys is probably married to 10, 15, 20 women. See how foolish they are? How stupid they are? How sanctimonious they are? Now, come on back to Genesis. I'll show you again. Genesis chapter 24. We'll do this one for the slow folks. Now, you know what happens in chapter 24. We're getting a bride for Isaac. And you know that I've laid it out before. In fact, we've got a book on this, and people are going through it all the time when they're going to get married. It's a thing where you go through here and you find the principles on how to find the right mate. It's a picture of Eleazar, type of the Holy Spirit of God, being sent out by Abraham, God the Father, to find a bride for his son, Isaac, he finds Rebecca, who is a Gentile, and it's a picture of God the Father, Abraham, sending out through the Holy Spirit of God to find a bride, Gentile bride, for Isaac, type of Christ. But at the same time, inspirationally, it's a picture of how you find somebody that you wind up being married to. The things that you look for. There's 19 things here that you want to look for in somebody before you say, I do. Because if you don't, you're going to fall into the old trap. You know, marriage is basically three rings. It's an engagement ring. It's a wedding ring. And then it's suffering. If you don't get the right one. Yeah, you can write that down and use it. It's worth it. It's good. So in Genesis chapter 24, you have the courting that leads to marriage. Not suffering, just the first two. So in verse 58, let's look at this. Now, put aside historically what's happening. Put aside the doctrinal that this is Christ and his bride. Let's look at it like I teach it in the book that many of you have went through before you got married, that you went through this together and found your mate for life based on these 19 principles. All right, so they find Rebecca. They go through the thing. He looks at her, and he sees everything that she needs to be. She's feeding the word. She's working at the well. She's in ministry, in the word of God. She's feeding the camels. She knows how to take care of animals and all that stuff. She's generous. She says, let me water your camels too. And so she puts out all her cigarettes. She's really a good gal. So, verse 58, here it is. This is what it comes down to after you've courted now for, you're in your relationship for a number of years. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? See, this is the proposal right here. This is what he's going to do, either both knees or one knee. This is what he's going to do. Will you marry me? Will you go with this man? She says, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, her sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister, and thou art mother of thousands and millions, and let thy seed possess the gate. Now they're talking about Israel being, you know, to the ends of the earth. Okay, we get back here to the love story in a minute. Verse 61. And Rebekah rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and they followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. See, following the leadership of the guy she's going to marry. Christ, in, you know how it is. And Isaac came from the way into the well of Lodabar, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. Now this is where they sing my favorite song, The Camel Train. See, this is the story that's built. I have an incredible message built on the camel train when it comes in. And that's my favorite song, because it's this right here. Oh, get ready, the evening show. Oh, I love it. I love it. I love it. They could sing that every time, and I'd be happy. You wouldn't be. I would be. And Isaac went out and meditated in the field, and eventide lifted up, and he behold, the camels were coming. Oh, get ready, the evening shadows fall. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. And she didn't put all the cigarettes out. She jumps off the camel. Now here it comes. And she said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore, she took a veil and covered her face. Now, this is where, in the inspirational, she's a picture of the church. She's the mystery. So she covers her face. This is a picture of the rapture. But just get at, don't look at that. Just look at the love story. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. Ah, here we go. Verse 67. And Isaac brought her in, brought her under his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. He was intimate with her. No ceremony. He had no ceremony. In the Old Testament, you took her into your tent, you knew her, and she became your wife. Now, in America today, we're civilized, so we have ceremonies. But that's not what God constituted as a marriage. God constituted as a marriage as the intimacy, and this is why today, in the world that we live in, with all the looseness and nobody caring about the Bible and aloof lifestyles and guys out there, girls out there shacking up with everybody all over the place, and no concept of holiness, no concept of chastity, no concept of anything that God gave you that you should keep, and this is the mess that people get into. This is the world that we live in today. Now, having said all that, don't beat yourself up over that. You ask God to forgive you, he puts it under the blood, you're as good as new again. It's just that simple. My point is, they were using this verse to tell people that they couldn't serve in the ministry, they couldn't deacon, they couldn't be a pastor if they had two ceremonies in their life. And of course, that has absolutely nothing to do with any of this. It clearly shows you that God recognizes a marriage when flesh joins flesh. God recognizes a divorce when flesh leaves flesh. That's the basis in the Bible. And of course, you can see now how that based on this, this has nothing to do with what the verse means. Now, when you read this in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus chapter 1, verse 6, it has nothing to do with does a pastor today have to be married or does a deacon have to be married to be a pastor. That's not the context. The historical context is we are in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. We're about 30 years after Christ had come in there. Under the Old Testament Judaism law, a man could have two wives or more than one wife under the Mosaic law. There are men now who have came from the Old Testament into the New Testament. They're now saved, but they had two wives under the Old Testament, and what he's telling them, you can't have more than one wife and be a pastor in the New Testament church because of what it represents in Ephesians chapter 5 to Christ and his body, his wife, the church. That's what he's telling them. It has nothing to do with a pastor today being single and pastoring a church. Now, having said that, let me just say this. I would give a young man advice if he's thinking about going into the ministry to be a pastor that he needs to be married. Even though the Bible doesn't require that, or you can't take this verse to prove it anyhow, let's just look at the practical side of things. As a pastor, you're going to have to deal most of your time with marital problems, marital issues. If you don't have your own marriage with your own marital issues, learning how to apply the Word of God to fix them, you're not going to be very effective helping somebody else. It's just that simple. Now, a deacon, that's a little different scenario because a deacon doesn't really have the responsibility of a pastor. He's just waiting on tables and he's working with people under the pastor's direction. I don't know, in all of my 50-some years in the ministry, I have never seen or known of a guy who went into the ministry as a pastor being single. Now, he may have went in and been married, and then his wife died, which happens. But then you still have the years of marriage that you understand what it is, so it's not like you never were single. You can function fine that way. Or in some cases, rarely, the wife, like Dr. Ruckman, the wife may desert you and doesn't want to be part of the ministry. It's not a fact that you were not married and you didn't have the understanding of what marriage is, that you can use it in the ministry. You're just not married because either your wife died or you you know, she deserted you. So I would say that, you know, just as advice to somebody, yeah, you ought to, I would think that for your own help, I mean, a wife brings into your ministry a position that you need to have in things that you got to deal with. And it's a thing where you're really come up short if you don't have that. So just a single guy who's never been married, who decides he's going to pastor a church, he's going in wanting. He doesn't have the full balance of everything that he needs. Now, the Bible doesn't come out and say he can't do it. But I am telling you, you better think it through before you do, because you don't have all the tools you need to do the best job you can do. So you want to be careful with that in how you deal with that. Yes. Mike.
So in Acts, like when you're in that transitional period, like where they're preaching the last messages of, you know, from 1 to 7 in Acts, and they're, you know, that's the last chance for Israel and stuff. But once, you know, because they had killed Christ, right? So things change. Like you were just saying, some of the people in the Old Testament being married to multiple wives during that timeline, right? So what was the expectation, like if they, you know, once they actually got the truth, was the expectation that they had to thin it down to one or what?
Here's what I would tell you, and that's an excellent question. What I would tell you, the ruling is they can't pastor or they can't be a deacon. But under the Old Testament law, they had to take care of both of those women. And I would say that just based on the principle in the Old Testament, it's like, and I say that based on, I'll give you another scenario. In 606 BC, God's done with the nation of Israel. The sacrifices mean nothing. Temple worship means nothing. Nothing means nothing. They get nothing from God. They don't get anything till Christ shows up. When Christ shows up, you have John the Baptist. He does one thing, that goes out the window. Christ dies on the cross. Now New Testament Christianity comes in through the Holy Spirit of God. You've got people all through there that are believing different things that at different times was the way that it was, but it ain't that way no more. What happened to all those Jews that didn't have a sacrifice, didn't have this, didn't have that? The Old Testament meant nothing to them anymore as far as God was concerned, because he'd done with Israel. How did they survive? And the answer to that is God honored them to keep on doing what they knew to do, even though God wasn't recognizing it. He, if they loved God, gave the sacrifices, even though the sacrifices were, the law's done now, it's over, God still recognized them because of the fact that they were doing what they knew to do and doing it right. That is probably what is going on there. In time, that would take care of itself. See, it wasn't something that would just keep going on. But polygamy was big back then because of that. That under the Old Testament Mosaic law, they could have more than one wife and it was okay. But now that Christ has come, the church is here, it isn't any okay anymore. I would say, based on what he does throughout the Bible, that problem would take care of itself in time, and that's why he's telling them, you have to take care of the wives you have, you have to do what's right with them, but nobody can do it anymore, and in time the problem would go away. Yeah, that's what I would say. Now, having said what I said all through this, you always have people who, before they were saved or after they're saved, you know, they get into situations that I have talked about tonight. And the last thing I want anybody to do is to go out of here feeling like you're a second-class citizen, that God's going to judge you over this thing. Hey, marriage and divorce has never been the unpardonable sin. It isn't any different to God than any other sin that somebody commits. Baptists have made it the unpardonable sin and judged people harshly and ruined people's lives with it. I am not kidding you. I was there. I saw it.
The bottom line is this: the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't matter how black your past was. It doesn't matter what you did or what you didn't do or who you did it with. It doesn't make any difference once you put it under the blood. And then you move on from there. That needs to be understood, because in the world that we live in today, with the shallowness of understanding the Bible, when you lay something out like this, you know there's going to be people out there listening. You know there's going to be people out there that got caught up in things like that, and they're sitting there saying, well, now what do I do? You know, I mean, no. What you do is you put it under the blood, if you haven't already, and you probably have. You put it under the blood. You got right with the Lord. You change who you are. It's gone. It's gone. Don't let these guys put you under this legalistic mindset that, you know, you got married to all these people now, da 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 da. That is nothing more than a bunch of Russian Bolshevik. It just isn't the way that it works. It's no different than any other sin. I wanted you to see how that verse was misused before I showed you how that it shows to be used. During the time, there was rampant polygamy based on the Mosaic law. And, you know, this is another thing that you need to see. In Acts chapter 19, they run into a guy by the name of Apollos and some of his converts. Remember that story? And Apollos knew nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew nothing about the resurrection. They get in a dialogue with him and they say, well, he comes to the church, Aquila and Priscilla's church, pastor and wife. He comes to their church. He wants to give a testimony. So he stands up and he starts talking and giving a testimony, and he starts preaching to everybody that need to be baptized with John's baptism. John's baptism was 30 years ago. And they say to him, to what were you baptized? And they said, to John's baptism. They say, don't you know that? He says, I never even heard there was any Holy Ghost. You know what the Bible says? Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained the word of God to him more perfectly. They got him aside and they say, look, Apollos, you were baptized under John's baptism. That was for Israel's repentance. Israel's done now. We're in a grace age now with Christ died on the cross and resurrected. You have to trust him as your own personal savior. He said, really? Yeah. Well, I want to do that. And he got saved. In other words, my point is this. The book of Acts, when you get to Acts chapter 20, when your church age starts, that's about Acts chapter, that's in time about 40 years after Christ went back to heaven. That transcendental book of Acts is God working to get everybody who heard whatever they heard from John's baptism or Old Testament Israel or everything else, to get them all on the same page. And by Acts chapter 20, everything is cooking New Testament church. So all your polygamy would have been done. Another example is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. My goodness, he's coming up from Africa. He heard the story of the Queen of Sheba when she was with Solomon 1,000 years ago. And he's going to Jerusalem because he still thinks the temple's there. You know what God did? God did the same thing with him he did with Apollos. He gave him a guy to sit on the back of that chariot and open up Isaiah chapter 53 and preached unto him Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, the book of Acts is God taking a period of time that everybody that has come through the different dispensations now gets the truth and gets it solidified by Acts chapter 20. So all of those guys would have been part of that, and that's why he's telling Timothy, you're going to have some guys out there that are going to have multiple wives. I'm probably thinking, based on what he's done, they need to take care of them. They can't just dump them and leave them now, because they actually took them when it was okay to do that. But there ain't going to be any more. And also, they can't be pastors or they can't be deacons, because of what the book of Ephesians lays out is Christ has a bride. That's what you got. So I say that just based on the fact that you got people that, good people that, you know, before they got saved or even after they got saved, before they really got right with God, they made some mistakes in life. It's okay. Everybody's made them. The bottom line is, that's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for. You don't beat yourself up over it. You put it under the blood and you move on, because divorce is no different, and remarriage, and that is no different to God than any other sin that somebody's going to commit. Okay, great questions. All right, let me tell you here. Camp apps are up here. Get the camp apps. This is the last weekend of volleyball. Captains, the team that wins, I buy everybody on your team and their family dinner at Jason's Deli, so push that on. Saturday morning, 9:30, right here, we have our patterns class. It'll be the last one for the year. And Jamie wanted me to tell you that kids are coming up for their Timothy activity, and they'll take them right after church, and then you need to pick them up at 4 o'clock. And then pray for Danny as he passes his Rock of Gibraltar. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the good questions tonight. They're always timely, and they're always fit into where we're at, Lord. And thank you for the men and the women in this church that love you, love the book, no matter what lifestyle they come out of, no matter the darkness, no matter whatever happened in their life. We thank God that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and it only takes a split second to get clean before you and to washed in the blood. And we thank you, Father, for that promise and the gift that of your forgiveness. And help us to forge forward to be everything that you want us to be. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it, amen. God bless you.